Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live. You also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas Iscariot said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples in one of his final discourses prior to his death. This is a very, very special time. It's a time where he is speaking to them. He is telling them that they will not be left alone. He promises them that they are not going to be abandoned. They're not going to be left to themselves. They're not going to be left like people who are sheep, who are left without shepherds. No. Instead, he promises them that there will be another helper. Just as he was a helper to them, likewise, so there will be one who comes after him that will likewise help them when he has gone to heaven. And it will be so. He promises this. He promises this because he will pray to the Father to send this other one. And the Father will hear the prayer of the Son because the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Father will give to the Son that which he desires for the Father to give. And that is what the Son desires to give to his people. Is this other helper, this paraclete, this one who, para meaning one who is going to come alongside, this cleat meaning one who is going to speak for, one who is standing beside, encouraging. This is like a friend or a family member who is coming alongside someone to testify for them. It's an ancient idea, one that we don't have in our modern times. Jesus here is speaking of the Holy Spirit. This third member of the Trinity, one who is fully God, one who the scriptures say is a divine person, and we will sufficiently unpack that when we walk through the 17th chapter of John and see how Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit in that high priestly prayer. There's sadness as well here. Because the Holy Spirit is one that, although he is God, many times there's confusion as to who the Spirit is, what the Spirit is doing. There's controversy regarding the Holy Spirit. It's just sad because fallen men distort even this helper, this one that is promised by Christ, this one that Christ prayed to the Father to come down to be the helper for his people. Even that, men can find ways to distort and seek after that which they desire instead of that which is in God. J.I. Packer writes this in his famous book called Knowing God. He writes on these confusions and distortions. J.I. Packer says, Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly this involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the work of the Holy Spirit does. Some talk of the Spirit of Christ in a way that one would talk of the Spirit of Christmas, as a vague cultural pressure making for this cheerful friendliness and religiosity. Some think of the Spirit as inspiring the moral convictions of unbelievers like Gandhi or a theosophical mysticism. But most, perhaps, do not think of the Holy Spirit at all. They have no positive ideas of any sort as to what he does. They are, for all practical purposes, in the same position as the disciples whom Paul met at Ephesus, who said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit." This is something we need to think much upon, because this is someone that within Reformed theology, we speak much on what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit that works within the life of the believer, that regenerates, that sanctifies, that continues to work in the life of the believer, conforming them to the image of Christ, working within them, producing fruit, granting assurance, sealing them. So many things this Holy Spirit does. Not to be confused with modern distortions, though. Not to be confused with so-called workings of the Holy Spirit that result in people falling upon the ground as someone yells phrases and words at them or pushes upon them as they flop about on the ground. Not to be confused with people declaring things which make utter nonsense. I mean, nothing whatsoever. Such things, dear friends, or neither Christian nor the work of the Holy Spirit. Within this passage, Jesus tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that the Spirit will do within his people. And there's four aspects that I want to bring out in this passage of how the Holy Spirit works within the life of the Christian. And he does this for the good of the church. We're primarily going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. Look at how the Holy Spirit is a dweller, a director, a divider, and a defender. The Holy Spirit works as a dweller, one who indwells in his people, one who dwells amongst his people as the church is gathered together. Number two, one who is a director, one who directs his people, calls his people to live their lives in accordance with the Word of God, one who pushes them, producing fruit within them, conforming them to the image of Christ, working out God's good plan and purpose within them. Number three, we'll see the Holy Spirit as a divider, one who divides. Since he directs his people toward truth, this creates a distinction from those who are in the world, who are spiritually discerned, who do not recognize the work of the Spirit, who cannot, the words of Paul even say. Fourthly, we'll see him as a defender, one who works to care for and to watch over the people of God, one who works in bringing to fruition this covenant of redemption that the Lord has made with his people, this covenant of redemption that the Father had made with the Son prior to even the creation of the world. This is something that is continuing to be worked on now by the Spirit of God. So number one, we see him as a dweller. John 14:16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." This, I believe, is one of the most incredible of these four points. He speaks of the Spirit of God as being one who will be with them forever, one who will dwell with them forever. This is God. This is Jesus talking about the Spirit of God, which will dwell in his people and with his people forever. God is dwelling with you, dear Christians. God is dwelling within you. God is dwelling with you as you gather together on the Lord's Day and participate in these means of grace. God is dwelling in you if you are in Christ. See, this is the Creator of the universe, the one who brought all things into existence ex nihilo, merely through his word, is the one who dwells within you, the one who has chosen to reside within you. This should humble us, should it not? It should humble us. Who are we? It humbles me. It's frightening. In fact, I think it's something that we forget at times when things aren't quite going as we would desire them to. We forget who we are, where we have been brought, and who it is that resides within us. Just as when we were walking through the Exodus, we had saw the Israelites, and the Lord had chosen to dwell among them. He tabernacled among them when they were there in the wilderness. God was making his home among them there, residing in the center part of where they camped, inviting them to join with him, dining with him, being a part of them, part of their life. This part here forever is literally rendered until the age, meaning this is forever. This will not end for the person who is in Christ. The Spirit of God will dwell with you forever. Many commentators state that there really isn't a good rendering for this word that is translated helper, this paraclete. There's many different ways that it gets translated. In the King James, it's translated comforter. It's a very popular one. It's also an outdated word because in the King James, when they speak of a comforter, they're not talking about someone who brings you comfort and ease. Yes, the Holy Spirit can do that, but that's not what they're speaking of in that word. The word comforter at that time period means someone who would testify for you in court. It's an archaic term that we don't use anymore. Others translate this word to be counselor. This can be a little bit confusing because of kind of the modern idea of a counselor that's kind of trying to work you through your feelings and help you to feel right. Now, the Spirit may do that, but that's not specifically what Jesus is talking about here. ESV translates it helper, and true, the Spirit helps us, but that doesn't really solidify what's being communicated here. And the problem is we don't really have a modern equivalent term for this first century idea of the paraclete, because we don't have this kind of a position in our society as they did in the first century. See, a paraclete was someone who would go alongside you in court, and this is someone who would vouch for you. This is someone who would testify for you. It's not someone who is a paid lawyer. This is rather someone who would generally be a family member. This is someone who would be a friend. And they would stand alongside you as you went to court, as when the charges were brought against you, they would stand there and they would testify and they would encourage and they would support. And that's the idea that we have here in what he is talking about with this paraclete, with this helper that will be there. And you have God here as your advocate, God here testifying for you. God here testifying for you through the Holy Spirit on account of what Christ has done. What charge can be brought against God's elect? It is Christ who has taken the full penalty of sin for those that are in him. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the beauty of what we have. There is this Holy Spirit bearing witness to what? This covenant that God had made, the sufficiency of the work of Christ, that which Christ had accomplished, is that to which is pointed to. That is the trust that we have. Christ is the one that accomplished this, and on account of that, it is all on him. It is not left to us. We are not left on our own. Rather, we have the Spirit that is testifying to this truth. Paul says this in Romans 8, 15 through 17. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. What a beautiful promise that we have there. This spirit that we have, not one of slavery, not one of holding to the law, justifying ourselves, working this out through our own efforts, but rather one whereby we're calling Abba, Father. This is a familial term. So that we are children of God, heirs of God, one who would receive an inheritance from God. What beauty that we have within this, with this dwelling of the Spirit with us and this promise that we have even there. Secondly, we see the Spirit in this passage as one who directs, one who calls us to. We see this in John 14, 17 at the beginning. It says, even the Spirit of truth. Even the Spirit of truth. This is the Spirit of God that Christ speaks of that will direct you in truth, to truth, not left to yourselves to work things out on your own, not left to yourselves to try to figure this out, but rather God is dwelling with you through his Holy Spirit, and he is working with his people through the Word of God and through the Spirit to direct them towards truth. God has an intention. God has a purpose that he is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that there's a goal in mind in the life of the Christian through the Lord. We're not left as orphans, as Christ says. We're not left in the dark as blind men trying to move ourselves through the darkness. Instead, the Lord has given his Spirit to the believer to guide them, to direct them, and he does this through specific means, and he does this for a specific purpose. And just as the Lord had displayed himself with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness at night, he displayed himself as fire, and then in the day, he displayed himself as a cloud of smoke during the day, and that smoke would rise and begin to move, and the people would pack up and begin to follow. The Lord was directing his people in the way that he intended for them to go. They did not always understand. They did not always understand why they were going. Why are we going this way? Why not the direction of the Philistines, which is the shorter path? Why are we going this way? But God had his purpose. God has his intention, and he was leading them even through this wilderness time, and he was leading them for his own purpose. Although they might not have known why they were doing things the way they were, they might not have understood why they were taking this more difficult path, what a privilege it was. What a privilege it was for these Israelites during this time in the wilderness. The Lord had no such relationship with any other people group on the planet. In all of the world, there were no other people that the Lord was directing and guiding in this way, residing among them in the way in which he was residing amongst the Israelites. Day in, day out, the Lord was there, dwelling amongst them and guiding them. say, what a privilege it is for you, dear Christian. What a privilege it is for you as well, dear Christian, to have the Lord who dwells within you and guides you and directs you for his purpose. I would say that we likewise begin to ask such questions. Why am I going this way? Why are things happening like that? This is not how I would have planned it. Wouldn't it be easier to go this way? Would it make more sense if something went like this or like that? It's not our call. We haven't been called to discern the mind of God, to understand the will of God. Rather, we are called to submit. We are called to be obedient. We are called to trust, regardless of what he has us in. We know that what he has us in is best. All things work for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a promise. So we have this direction that the Spirit gives. Paul talks of that in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. He says this, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ." See, that the Spirit is not just leading us to this series of prohibitions. It's not as though he's just saying, okay, here's the Christian walk. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's not rather that he's just leading us not to do this, but rather he's calling us two things. There's a direction and a purpose to where he is calling us to be. And here he talks of living lives of thankfulness and praising to God. And the Lord continues to work this within us, working in the renewing of our minds, doing this through the work of the Word of God in our lives. And Paul calls us to this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the work of the Spirit in our lives through the Word of God, the Spirit working there with that and renewing our minds, changing how we think, changing this one way of thinking to a way that is right and that which is proper. And Paul speaks of this evidence that it has in our lives, what the Spirit does in this production of fruit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 24, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is that which the Spirit is working within his people, this change within them that continues to happen and results in this fruit that happens in their lives because they have been crucified to the flesh and its passions and desires. Which is why Jesus says at the beginning, John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is not as though this occurs merely because I just decide I'm going to do this and I just accomplish this through my own efforts. This is the work of the Spirit that happens in someone's lives. Not just this legalistic mantra that I will do this and not do this, as Stephen spoke of in Sunday school today, but rather this is the work of the Spirit of God who has come down and is working in the life of his children. You're called here to be what you are. You are people who have been redeemed. You are people who have been set free. The Spirit is directing you to be that which you are, which is a people who is not in slavery to sin, a people who has been set free from this bondage to sin. So you are called to not do this so that you can make yourself right, but rather you're doing this because you have been made right on account of Christ, and you're doing this because that is what you are. That's what God has called you to be, and you have been saved from the slavery to sin. You're called to be that which you are, and that is a new creation in Christ. Thirdly, in this passage, we see the Spirit as a divider. We see that in John 14, 17. He says this, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." The world neither sees him nor knows him. There is a natural division that exists between truth and error. There's a division that exists between righteousness and unrighteousness, a division between godliness and worldliness. And friends, this is something that can cause discomfort, something that can cause pain, something that can cause us to maybe push too far this direction or push too far that direction, and a desire not to have to deal with discomfort and pain that occurs on account of division. Recently, there was the megachurch pastor Carl Lentz of Hillsongs, New York, was on a talk show, and he was asked if it was a sin to have an abortion. He chose to make no declaration whatsoever on that subject. He said it wasn't for him to make such a call. It wasn't for him to make such a declarative statement. I saw that and I thought, what does it mean for a society that even the ordained ministers are not standing up for the lives of those that cannot even speak for themselves? But I want you to think, why the hesitation here? Why didn't he just come out and say, well, there's nothing wrong with it at all? He was hesitant to say that. He didn't come out and want to say that there was something wrong with it, because there is a hesitation that exists there. There's a discomfort that exists any time that there is a division. You know, making a declaration divides. See, there's people that may not want to listen to you anymore because of the statement that you were made. Perhaps there's people that may not want to be your friend anymore. There may be people that don't want to attend your church on account of a stand that you made. And so in making such a stand, there is discomfort, there is pain, there is difficulty that exists. But friends, such is the nature of truth. Truth naturally creates a division, and there are divisions that exist regarding the divinity of Christ. There are some that will declare that he is not divine. Well, that's causing a division. There is fellowship that cannot occur at that point in any kind of a Christian way when you have one here that says Christ is God and one here that says Christ is not. The same would be over here. If one said that Jesus was not human, you would have a problem as well. There is a division that is occurring there. Any time that you have truth, there's going to be a division that happens, and the Spirit is one who reveals truth, as we pointed out earlier. We see this illustration with Israel and Egypt in the wilderness, where there was a division that occurred between the two as they stood at the edge of the Red Sea. We see that in Exodus 14, 19, and 20. It says, "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." And there was a division that occurred between these two, because one of these people was being called out as the people of God, and this other one here was standing opposition against the Lord, seeking to wage war against him. And you have at this time a somewhat of a precursor to the judgment that will come in the destruction of the Israelites when they walk through the Red Sea, and the destruction of the Egyptians as they walk through the Red Sea, and the Israelites who walk through unscathed, after walking through the exact same pathway that the Egyptians had walked. And there was a division that occurred between these two peoples on account of truth and error. Pharaoh was a man who believed himself to be God. He was a man that led people, led a society, a whole culture, in worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. And the Lord was calling his people out of Egypt, calling them to be different, calling them to be distinct, calling them not to be like all these other nations. See, there was therefore here a separation, a distinction that occurred here. And there would be an even greater distinction that would occur between the Egyptians and the Israelites after they passed through the Red Sea. This is something we need not ignore. There may be difficulty and pain when you're dealing with truth and you're dealing with something that is false. We should not ignore this merely because it's difficult, merely because it is painful. In ignoring this, you're ignoring what it means to be called out. You're making it as though there is no distinction. Jesus talks in his ministry that there will be divisions that occur on account of him. We see this in Matthew 10, 34 through 36. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those in his own household." And this occurs on account of truth, on account of a declaration of this is the truth about Christ. This is the truth about what Christ has accomplished and what he has called us to, and a false statement about that. And at that point, there becomes a division when one person here says you trust in Christ and all that he has accomplished, and someone over here says, well, Christ got us started, and I've got to add my own merits to that. There is a division that exists. And this division exists because those that are not children of God, those who are not of the Spirit, do not accept the things of God. They don't accept these spiritual things. They don't accept them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them. They are spiritually discerned." And this is the state of all of us apart from the work of God. We are all enemies of God. We all are without hope, but it is through the work of the Spirit that we are regenerated, that he works within us, and this creates a division. This creates a division between the people of God and the people of the world. This is a division that began long ago. This division began in the garden when Satan had approached Adam and Eve, and he sought to make an alliance with them, sought to bring them to a side to wage war against God. And so he did. And ever since then, this has been the consequences of that fall, this division that exists between the people of God and the people of the world. But it is the work of the Spirit and the work therein that brings restoration to this precious work of the Spirit on account of what Christ has accomplished working within the life of the people. So we need to remember these divisions exist. Why do divisions exist? Divisions exist because of truth. Jesus can't be both God and not God. Jesus can't be human and not human. You can't be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and be saved by the work of Christ and your own efforts. You can't have both. And so we shouldn't seek to iron over these distinctions. You shouldn't seek to be foolish either. See, Jesus prays for these distinctions in his high priestly prayer. He prays for us who exist in the world. He prays in John 17, 14 through 18. He says this, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So there is this division and this distinction that exists there between the people of God and the people of the world. And as I said earlier, this could be pushed too far in one direction or the other. You could be pushing it in one direction over here where you try to iron out and make there no distinction and not want to make any stance. And you can push it over here and say, well, we're not of the world, and so I'm not going to have anything to do with the world. See, but Jesus even says he doesn't come to take us out of the world. This time the Spirit doesn't come to remove you from this world, but rather to support you as you walk in this world. You were taken from the world if you were in Christ, but your desire should be for others likewise to come to that same knowledge, to come to that same recognition. And so the first desire shouldn't be for you to flee from all others, for how would they know of Christ? So fourthly, we see the Spirit as a defender, one who defends his people, watches over and cares for his people, brings about that which he has begun to the end. John 14:17, he says, you know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be with you. See, Jesus promises here to send them the one who is already there. He is promising to send them the one who is already there. See, he is telling them that they know who he is because he dwells in them. It's not as though the Holy Spirit wasn't working prior to Pentecost. And sometimes when you hear people talk about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit, they will make it as such, as though the Spirit was doing nothing until you had Pentecost, and now the Spirit then suddenly began working. But that would contradict what Christ is saying here. But this is a Spirit that already is dwelling with them. You see the Spirit of God even in the earliest pages of Scripture. Sometimes people ask the question, they will say, well, how are people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they were saved the way people are saved in the New Testament, by trusting in the Savior to come. That promise that we have, we talked on in Sunday school a few weeks ago, this proto-evangelion, this promise that one will come to crush the head of the serpent, this promise from the earliest pages in Scripture that there will be a Messiah, and all of the Scriptures point to him. And those believing upon him, even in the Old Testament, required the work of the Holy Spirit. They had to be regenerate. They had to be changed. Something had to be done within them. It's not as though what Paul writes of in Romans 3 is something that only is effectual in New Testament times. Rather, this is the state of natural man. Natural man is in a state where he does not do good. He does not understand God. He does not seek after God. This has to be changed. And we've seen this as we've preached through narratives in the Old Testament, where you see these people of the past, and there is a change in their life. There is a distinction here. You'll have a man over here who is selling his brother into slavery, and then who is over here seeking to lay his life down for a brother. And you see this work that the Lord has done in their life, and that came about through the work of the Holy Spirit. So just as the Israelites, they were not alone in the promised land. There was one who had gone ahead of them. There was one who was fighting for them as they journeyed in the wilderness. Your friends, there was one who was fighting even for us now. We see this time in Joshua, this very special time where they are standing on the outskirts of the promised land in Joshua 5, starting in verse 13. And it says this, it says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. It's one of my favorite responses to that question that Joshua asks, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he just says, no. But the Lord was with them at this time. The Lord was going ahead of them in fighting for them during this time. The Lord had an intention and a purpose that he was working there at the time for them in the promised land. And even in the midst of them facing giants and being fearful at those times as they had gone ahead and looked when they weren't supposed to, even in the midst of facing enemies that were more numerous than themselves, facing enemies that were, you know, had greater weaponry than they did. The Lord was there. The Lord was going ahead of them. The Lord was fighting for them. The Lord had a purpose in what he was doing. And sometimes when you look at the instructions that they're given, it's almost absurd from a military standpoint. I mean, what would be normally completely absurd to go and to walk around a city numerous times, clanging on things and blowing trumpets, not a normal battle strategy. But why did the Lord do that? For his own good purpose, to demonstrate to them that he was the one that was fighting for them. He was the one that was accomplishing this. They did not accomplish this through their own efforts because of their own skills. They didn't accomplish this because of their own numbers or on account of what they had, but rather this was accomplished because the Lord had gone ahead, the Lord had fought for them, the Lord had defended them. And so it is for you. So it is for you, dear Christian. The Lord is fighting for you as well. The Lord is working within you to accomplish his purpose in you through his Spirit. Just as the Lord had made a covenant with Israel of what he would do, he had made a covenant with Abraham that he would put them in this land, and he was going to fulfill that covenant, even though when they looked around them, it didn't look as though things were always going that way. They could trust in that. The same is true here. The Lord has made a covenant with you as well. There is a covenant that we have of redemption, that he is going to accomplish that which he has said he will accomplish in Christ. And it is sealed. It is a promise. It is God that has sent this. It will happen, and he will not forget his covenant. He does not forget. Paul writes this in Philippians 1:6. He said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He has a purpose in what he is doing. There's a covenant. There's an intention in what he is doing. And he is fulfilling this and working this through his Spirit, not through worldly means that you would generally think, but rather through the work of his Spirit, through his own providence. Which is, we've not been left to ourselves. The Lord continues to hold us. The Lord continues to work through us and in us through his Spirit. We're in covenant with God, and we are reminded of this covenant every single week when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Don't miss that. R.C. Sproul makes this statement. He says, the taking of the Lord's Supper is a kind of a covenant renewal ceremony. It is a reminder that what we have in Christ, of what was accomplished in Christ, that Christ's body was broken, that his blood was spilt as an atonement for sin, and it was sufficient that all who trust upon him and repent will be saved, not because of their works, but because of the work that Christ has accomplished. And this is the promise that we have, dear church. It's the promise that we have in Christ. And the Spirit continues to work in us. And he works generally through particular means, working through his word, working through the means of grace that you see within a service, through the preaching of the word of God and through prayer and through the elements of the Lord's Supper, through baptism, through these many ways in which the Spirit works within us, and he does this for his purpose. This isn't generally a worldly way in which you would think this would be accomplished, but this is the way in which the Lord has so chosen. We have this promise that he will bring to the end what he has begun. He will bring it to completion. So we sang of this earlier in the hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast. We sang, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. And that is our hope. is this covenant that God has made, this promise that he has made, that he will bring to an end what he has promised that he will, that Christ will receive the fullness of his reward, which is in the church, and that will come about through the work of the Spirit in the lives of the people, bringing that about to completion. There'll be many things in life that you see that bring you to be discouraged, bring you to be frustrated, bring you to think that the Lord is not doing so. But we need not trust in what we see. We need not trust in our financial stability. We need not trust in our health. We need not trust in our ability to control situations. But rather, we trust in the one who is sovereign and works all things for his good purpose. And remember that even in the difficulties, we have this promise that he is doing that which he does even for our good. That can make no sense. That can make no sense at all. How can this death be for my good? How can this layoff be for my good? How can this pain be for my good? But in God's providence, he intends it for that purpose. And it's not for us to look around as the Israelites did at the giants and say, how could we do this? But rather, it is for us to trust in the work of God and trust in his promise. For apart from that, we have no other hope whatsoever, apart from that covenant that we have in Christ, which is this covenant of redemption. There's four things that we've seen through the work of the Holy Spirit within this passage. We've seen this dwelling of the Holy Spirit, this Spirit of God, this third person of the Trinity that dwells with his people, amongst his people, within his people, this one who directs his people, calls them to repentance, regenerates them, directs them towards good works, produces fruit even within them, this one who divides, this one who causes a division, not for the sake of division, but rather because any time that there is truth and there is that which is false, there is going to be a division between truth and error. And this is a spirit of truth that directs his people to truth. And lastly, we see him as a defender, that one who cares for, watches over, protects, encourages his people, and works out for God's good purpose that which God has said he will do. And he does this through the means that God has appointed to do this. So our call is to trust in God in these times and continue to trust in the Lord through these means that he has given us, not trust in our own understanding, not trust in these worldly means, but rather to trust in God, trust in this promise of God that we have. For if God has said he will do this, that is something you can trust in that will happen, for it is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie, dear friends. Let's pray.